Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first portion that we read together in the prophet Daniel. We come this afternoon to the 11th chapter. Daniel chapter 11. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. God is the God of history, the God who rules over history. And there's a difference, isn't there, between what we read when we open the secular, if you will, the secular annals of history and begin to read through the accounts given to us of the happenings among kings and princes and nations, the events that were connected with them, the wars and so on. There's a great difference between reading of those things in our history books and reading of those same things in God's book, in the Bible. In the latter case, we have God's perspective, which includes God's proportion of emphasis upon the events that are recorded. In the former, we have what man esteems as essential or valuable. But God is the one who is able to come in prophecy and reveal to his people secrets about the future, which no one has seen, and to which no one has gone. Things that can be revealed nowhere else, because no one other than God, who has determined history, would be able to tell us of such things. And yet this is what we have found over and over in our study of Daniel, the connection between prophecy and history. God laying out in his word the events which were to come in the days ahead. And he did so in order to strengthen the hearts of his people, in order to furnish them with wisdom, in order to enable them to persevere, often in great difficulties. So we come to chapter 11. As we said last week, chapter 10, 11, and 12 form a whole. Chapter 10 is like the preface, the introduction. And then chapter 11 and 12 give us the substance of the vision or the prophecy that unfolds. When we come to chapter 11, we come to a very difficult passage. Not difficult, mind you, in terms of interpretation. The fact is that, for the most part, conservative and reformed commentators are nearly unanimous about the meaning of verses 1 to 35. There's some differences over verses 36 and following. And so it's not difficult in terms of assessing and being able to identify what the passage means, what it's speaking to, what the reference are in the annals of history. But it's difficult in the sense of expounding it. Why? Because in order to do justice in some ways, we would have to go verse by verse and then point out what or where in history that corresponds to, what that corresponds to. And so we look at one verse and then say, here is what was happening in history, this is what it's referring to, and then the next verse. And what would happen is we would end up having, our sermon would be a very, very meticulous, very, very detailed history lesson, mentioning lots of names and places of which the vast majority of you would be ignorant, or relatively ignorant. And so it's difficult for that reason. You know, the commentators make a big deal about this. How is it that you preach such a text? And perhaps it would be helpful to have a key, if you will, a chart that kind of outlines all of the names and puts all of the connections together. That sort of thing can be easily found or easily derived from the relevant sources, different books and so on. But having said all of that, so we're facing the music, we're looking at reality, this is a difficult passage to preach. Having said that, God gave it to us as an inspired text to read, to study, to preach, to expound, to apply. And so it is our duty not just mine, but our duty collectively to roll up our sleeves and to dig and to think and to focus our attention and to try to the best of our ability to understand what it is that God has said, what it means, and what the implications are for us. And so to that work we then turn. So let's look at, first of all, verses 1 to 20. And here we see the foreground, if you will, the foreground of this, the prophecy, the things that were to happen sooner rather than later, especially verses 1 to 20. We've noted that as we've gone through the book of Daniel, there's been a few things we've picked up. One is that Daniel will often give us, or God gave through Daniel, a broad view of a period of history, and then he goes back and hones in on a specific portion of that history in more detail, or highlights it with its greater significance. That's one thing we've noticed. Another thing we've noticed is that in all of these cases, it involves conflict for the people of God. That God is giving them a revelation of history in order to understand what their opposition would be. That they would be involved in conflict and what it would entail. In that sense, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is always the church militant. They said of Athanasius, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He was battling for biblical doctrines related to the person of Christ in his day. But there's a sense in which every Christian, every period of church history, the church is contra mundum. We're always against the world, and the scenes may change. The people that are involved obviously change. But the fact is there's combat, there's conflict that we are engaged in. And so in addition to what these things refer to historically, we see some principles that speak into our own circumstances at the present as well. So what do we see? Notice in verses 5 and following especially, there's this talk of the king of the south and the king of the north. And so there's much reference to this throughout the chapter, north and south. The first question we ask, of course, is north and south of where? What does north and south mean? When we say north and south, we're referring to the Mason-Dixon line, right? Anything north of that is the north. Perhaps we should lower it a little bit these days, but anything south of that is the south, right? So what is being referred to in Daniel 11? What north of what, south of what? And the answer is the people of God, of course. North of the people of God, south of the people of God, referred to, for example, in various places throughout this passage as the glorious land or the pleasant land or the beautiful land, as it can be translated. In other words, the place of God's presence, where God is found. And so directions on the compass are defined in terms of Zion, in terms of the church of the Old Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what that means by and large is that north refers to the Syrians and south refers to Egypt, speaking generally. In verse, going back to verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is a reference. At the end of verse 2, it's speaking about Greece, Persia, you know, entering to stir up things against Greece. This mighty king that stands up is none other than Alexander the Great, the one who was referred to as the hairy goat, if you will, in chapter 8, as we saw. Notice the slight mention of him. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, etc. Relative insignificance is attributed to him. So this is what I mean when I say we open the annals of history. Great, great deal made about Alexander the Great. You know, many, many accounts given to him. We come to the Bible, he's a blip on the radar screen. In God's view, he is of little consequence. Remember Isaiah 40, the king who sits upon the circle of the earth looks upon the inhabitants as grasshoppers, the nations as a drop in the bucket. Alexander the Great is of little consequence in contrast to what is happening with the people of God. And so in verse 4, it says that he would rise up, but then his nation would be broken to the four winds. We noted again in chapter 8 how it would be broken up into four pieces, which is what happened in history: Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. And that out of that Syrian portion would rise up the significant figure as far as God is concerned. We'll be hearing more about him in a moment. Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we've spent a lot of time on in these past sections of Daniel. He rose out of that fourth quadrant found in Syria. And the reason he's significant to God, but less significant in the annals of history, is because of his relationship to Jerusalem and all of the havoc that he wreaks upon God's people, the persecution, the ferocity, all of the vitriolic fury that he pours out upon the people of God. That's what makes him significant. We can go on in verse 6. There's the reference to a marriage, what ends up being a marriage alliance between Antiochus II and Bernice, whom he ends up dispensing with, as the text just alludes to, and goes back to Laodicea, his wife, his previous wife, and so on. So we literally could go verse by verse through the entire text, making reference to these sorts of things. Beginning with the exile under Cyrus, the people of God going back to the Holy Land in Jerusalem to rebuild the kingdom, and from there, the things that begin to unfold. You'll see the references to Persia in verse 2, to Greece in verse 2, to Egypt in verse 7. All of these are extraordinary civilizations. But what they did was the opposite of establishing world peace. Despite all of their power and influence and wealth, they did very little in terms of establishing world peace. They created havoc everywhere they went. There is one who will bring peace, and that is the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no aid given ultimately that is separated from his glorious reign. All of the alliances and all of the dynasties and all of the marriages and all of the sacrifices of tens of thousands of soldiers and so on in the pursuit of world domination will accomplish nothing, little to nothing. And so you look at this, the three kings who appear in Persia after Cyrus, to go back just a little bit, you have the Cambyses and Smerdis and Darius, and then the fourth, who is described in verse 2 as the richer than all the rest. This is Xerxes. You have the attempted invasion of Greece, as we've made allusion to, by the Persian power and its overthrow by Alexander the Great. The next stage is the rise of Egypt, the king of the south, in what amounts to the remainder of the section in verses 5 to 20. And the dynasty which ruled in Egypt after the breaking up of Alexander's kingdom was known as the Ptolemaic kingdom, and that which ruled in Syria was known as the Seleucid kingdom. And so you have reference, for example, in verse 7, I've made allusion to the daughter of the king of the south, it was Bernice, marrying Antiochus II, and yet she's unable to maintain her position. He goes back to his former wife. Antiochus in history divorced her, and so what happens? His previous wife, which is the wife he returns to, encourages her sons to murder Bernice, the one from her own family line, which you see reference to in verse 7. And so this one arises and takes her place. Her brother ends up taking her place, who goes in turn against the army of the north, and who succeeded in killing Antiochus II's wife. So the passage then goes on to relate to the various struggles and wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids until the appearance of Antiochus Epiphanes in verses 21 and following. So let me stop there and just make a few points about the foreground. First of all, surely you can see that the study of Scripture is hard work. Right? Having to plow through lots of details is hard work. 2 Timothy 2:15 points to this principle of the need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, to rightly discern or interpret the truth of God's Word. There's no shortcut. We have to actually, with some sweat and difficulty, do the hard work. So the idea of having everything handed to us on a silver platter, the idea of making everything simplistic in the Bible, is foolishness. This is why Peter can say in 2 Peter 3, himself as an apostle, referring to the writings of Paul, says, of which, speaking of the scriptures Paul wrote, of which many things are difficult to understand. He's saying some of Paul's writings are a challenge to understand. We're to expect that there is hard work that is involved. What else do we see? We see that the church is the center of the universe in terms of God's activity. The needs, the condition, the advance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he views as the centerpiece. Did you ever wonder why, when you're going through Old Testament history, there's no mention of the Incas, though they had a wonderful civilization in Peru? There's no mention of the Chinese dynasties, though they had all sorts of advance and interesting things that were happening. And we could multiply other examples. Why is it that the Bible's prophetic literature and the accounts of history are so Western, if you will, so centered on Israel and the surrounding portions? Because that's where God's presence was. That's where God's people were. You know, there's objections when you come to the book of Revelation. People say, well, it's very Western. You know, what is all this business? Surely the historic Reformed view of Revelation can't be true, because it's talking about, you know, the Western Empire and the Western nations and so on. Well, that seems rather arrogant. What about Asia and what about Africa and what about all these other places? Well, the fact is that when the gospel left Jerusalem and through Samaria, Judea and Samaria, it went westward. That's the way it went, across the north of the Mediterranean and into Europe and so on. This is the direction that the Word of God was primarily taken in terms of advance. So we're not surprised that in tracking that advance, we see reference to those places. It points to the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus is essential. It matters how the world deals with the church. What the world does with God's people, the apple of his eye, means a great deal to him. And so we turn to our current circumstances, and one thinks, you know, here is this enormously wealthy nation, unparalleled in its wealth in many ways, the United States, and the colossal waste of endless amounts of resources on every kind of foolishness imaginable, both domestic and foreign. Billions upon billions of dollars wasted on foolishness. The fact is that the kingdom of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the advance of Christ's cause is what is central. And you think of the work of foreign missions often being carried out on a shoestring budget, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Nations like the United States could be pouring resources into the spread of the gospel, which would do a whole lot more for peace in the world than the approaches of foreign policy that we have employed, it seems to me. And so the point is recognizing that this, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, is what is central, the spread and advance of his kingdom. That brings us, secondly, not from the foreground, to the fervent heat, if you will, of the battle. Verses 21 to 35, the text now centers on the rise and reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, which we've seen reference to previously in the book of Daniel. So you look at verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. This is none other than Antiochus, a vile or contemptible person. He seizes the kingdom, as verse 21 makes clear, through flatteries or through intrigue or deceit. He wins over the support of the kings of Pergamos, and the Syrians end up giving in to him. Verse 23 makes clear that his ability to act deceitfully was very much at the forefront, earned him the nickname not Epiphanes, but Epinemes, which means madman, instead of the title Epiphanes, which means illustrious. Much of the focus is on his interaction with the kings of the south, his engagement with the Egyptians. And in history, we see this. His Egyptian campaigns are mentioned here in verses 25 to 29. After the first of the three were completed, he set his heart, as the text says in verse 28, against the Holy Covenant, which is to say against the land of Palestine, against God's people. All of this is seen as coming in verses 27 and 29 at the appointed time. God is controlling all of the details and orchestrating all that is happening in the course of history. Antiochus ends up failing in his third invasion of Egypt, because when he goes there, the Romans come with their nautical intervention and they stop him. And so you see reference to this in verse 30. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. And this is precisely what happens. He tries to engage Egypt. Rome comes and says, over our dead body, you step foot here and we wipe you out. He packs up his bags and heads back to the north, to Syria, and he's furious. And he stops on his way into Palestine. And in his fury, unleashes a torrent of persecution against them. And so after he's rebuffed by Egypt, he goes back. Now, what happens? He finds himself, he comes in peaceably, as it says, into Jerusalem, tries to schmooze with the people that are there in order to win them support. The fact is that he engages, as verse 30 says, with some of the people who have forsaken the Holy Covenant. And this is what happens. He goes into, he makes alliances with Jews that had lost any interest in biblical religion and who were very much supportive of Hellenization. They wanted the Israel to be Greekized, if you will, Hellenized. And so he makes connections with them. And the result is, as verse 31 says, he ends up bringing about horrific slaughter, slaughtering men, women, and children, filling the street with blood. He ends up turning against the object of their solidarity, the temple itself, defiles the sanctuary. As we saw in the previous part of Daniel, he goes in, desecrates the Holy of Holies, puts the image of Zeus on top of the altar of burnt offering, and seeks to degrade and to break the will of the people. So this is the fervent heat. What's the response? Well, there are some who are faithful. In verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they shall understand among the people, shall instruct many, they shall fall by the sword, by the flame, by captivity, by the spoil, many days. And so there are some who have not given in to the Greeks, nor capitulated to Antiochus, but who rally, if you will, to defend Israel and its cause. And so this introduces the Maccabeans, which you can read about in the Apocrypha, and which we have in our historical accounts, the Maccabean Wars, and so on. There are many who sought to resist this invasion and to defend the truth. Ultimately, they, of course, gain some success, and the temple is rededicated to Jehovah. But as they're engaging in this, there's a mixture in verse 34. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. So the underground resistance movement, if you will, was mixed with some who would end up capitulating and betraying them and being a cause of great disappointment and anguish to them. Well, let's stop again for just a quick moment here and gather a few things from this narrative. Notice that there is always among the people of God, as we see in verse 32, a spiritual resistance movement. There is numbered among the people of God those, a remnant, like in the days of Elijah, who refused to bow their knee to Baal, the 7,000 that was referenced again in Romans 11, who would continue to serve the Lord, who would fight for the cause of Zion and not give way to idolatry and to the ways of the world. They resist the pressures, whether they come by subtlety, as we've seen, and flattery, or whether they come by persecution. There's a commitment to stick fast to the Lord. And notice that this is coupled with the desire to teach in verse 33. The people shall instruct many. It is through the preaching and teaching and proclamation of the Word of God that this resistance is carried forward. It's through the inculcation of the truth that people are set free. It is the Word of God that has to be upheld and laid out. Another thing that we see is the instability of the kingdoms of the earth. Kingdoms look great, powerful. I mean, Persia looks untoppable, and Alexander wipes the pavement with them. Alexander looks invincible. He's shattered into four pieces. Antiochus looks, I mean, Egypt looks incredible. They're trashed and thrashed. Antiochus is the same. Eventually, Rome takes its position until it's kicked over by barbarians and so on. The instability of the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of the instability of their gods. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But for those nations whose God is not Jehovah, they are as unstable as their gods are. Notice how this comes out in places like verse 8. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods and their princes. You were sacked. Your deities are sacked. They're hauled off. Your gods are prisoners just like your princes are. You're weak because your gods are weak. You see this sort of thing being brought out by the prophets. Think of Isaiah 46, those opening two verses which highlight this. Notice also in verses 30 to 32 that evil only gets a foothold in Zion by those who cooperate with it within Zion. The only way that evil gets a toehold in Zion is because there are those who cooperate within the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are corrupted. And this is why we are to be on high alert against every form of spiritual declension, doctrinal declension, you know, sliding away from the truths, the doctrines that God has given to us, moral declension, the standards of holiness and of separation from sin and godliness, a declension there. Declension in terms of our fellowship and experience and walk with the Lord, allowing the love of the world to supplant our supreme love for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our attention and our affections and our priorities are occupied not with Christ first and foremost, but with other things. These are forms of corruption and of declension. And it's when that kind of corruption comes that we find within the visible church those who are connecting, if you will, and giving a place for the world to work, to wedge into the house and among the people of God. And so we're to be alert against this. And then we're also to note God's people are often beleaguered, and yet God has determined doom and destruction for all of his enemies. God's enemies can scheme, they can plot, but God will intervene and overthrow all of their mischief, so that at the end of the day, in the hottest sections of history, the people of God are able to wait upon the Lord, who is their strength, and to know under the most severe persecution that there is an end, that God will overthrow, God will undo, God will subvert and conquer all of his and our enemies as the great king. He has his purposes, which are being worked out in all circumstances. That brings us, thirdly, to the finale in verses 36 and following. There's a transition which nearly all of the conservative scholars, anyway, recognize between verse 35, the reference to the end of that series of persecutions, the time appointed for Antiochus Epiphanes, and what follows in verse 36. So that verse 36 and following, it has a different referent, not referring any longer to Antiochus during the Maccabean period, but now pointing forward to something in the future. And in this sense, as we saw last time in speaking about Antiochus, he was a kind of foreshadow of another figure, if you will. He was a type, we could almost say, of the Antichrist. He exemplified, there were characteristics about him that foreshadowed something bigger and badder that would come after him. And we fleshed some of that out before. He was a foreshadow of the man of sin. And it doesn't surprise us then that we have, you know, references in places like 1 John 2, verse 18, that there are antichrists and that there is yet an identifiable coming antichrist which would be revealed in time. In other words, there were, even at the time John was writing, characteristics that would ultimately grow and culminate and be personified fully in the coming of the man of sin. And they included things like Judaizing, going back to the priesthood. It included things like salvation by works and that Judaizing error as well. Things which would find their full fruition in what is to come. And so as we turn to the finale in verse 36 and following, I'm persuaded with most of the historic Reformed commentators that the reference here is to the Pope of Rome, is to Rome itself. So there's a system within Scripture. You look at justification, and we go to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and we put all of the pieces together, and we find, lo and behold, that those puzzle pieces fit together beautifully, that all of the tapestry is woven together clearly. That's true on every kind of doctrine within Scripture, including the doctrines which pertain to the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, which, as our confession says, is the Pope of Rome. The pieces of the puzzle in Daniel, in the Gospels, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in the book of Revelation, and 1 John, and 2 John, and elsewhere, these pieces all fit together. And if, you know, at some point we'll have time to actually center on that all by itself and seek to flesh it out from Scripture. And it doesn't surprise us, though, to see what's described here at the end of Daniel chapter 11 dovetailing with what the Bible tells us about the one called the man of sin or the son of perdition or the Antichrist in the New Testament. Look at his characteristics. Verse 36, one characteristic is his autonomy. He shall do according to his will. He shall do according to his will. Going back to this notion that you will be like God. Let me just read to you, we don't have a lot of time, but 2 Thessalonians 2, because some of this will come out, verse 4, who opposeth, this is speaking of the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showeth himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And then it goes on to speak in verse 7 about the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and that which restrains or letteth restrains until it's taken away, and so on. The wicked thing shall be revealed. The despicable thing shall be revealed. And so there is an autonomy. Another thing is that there is blasphemy. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. And so there's this personification of deity. In both of these cases, you have with the Pope the making, the overthrowing of emperors and kingdoms and laws, and the establishment of his own kingdom and laws, and the fabrication of new doctrines and new civil codes and everything else that's associated with it, not subservient to the Bible. But more than that, he stands, as it were, in the place of God and declares himself to be, as if you will, God himself. He refers to himself as the vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. Well, there's only one vicar, as I've told you before, and that is the Holy Spirit. You know, when he is enthroned, he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's referred to in salvific terms as a redeemer, and so on. He's called the head of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He supplants and takes the place of all that is called God in ways that outstrips and surpasses anybody and everybody that has ever done likewise. This is why Lloyd-Jones called the papacy the masterpiece of Satan. Well, there's other descriptions. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. There's an apostasy from within the church. He apostatizes. This is what's described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. It is not Gorbachev or Obama or someone outside or Nero, but someone within the church who would fall away, who would apostatize. He forsakes the God of his fathers. Notice, he also forsakes the desire of women. Well, this is one of the chief features of Rome and its ministry. Not just the Pope, but all of its administrative staff, the bishops and archbishops and priests and abbots and everybody else, these vows of celibacy. What Paul calls in 1 Timothy chapter 4, a doctrine of demons, which degrades the place of marriage and the marriage bed. Another characteristic in verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, or the God of fortresses. This is one who has the idea that might makes right. And whether it be military or financial or ideological or intellectual or moral or whatever, this rules the methodology of the papacy. Might makes right. The history of the world is full of it. Not just the Inquisition, which is a flagrant example of might makes right, but many, many others. As I said, World War II, as recently as World War II, Rome was physically slaughtering its opposition with knives and swords, blood running, if you will, in the aisle. Well, hastening on to verses 41 to 45, we'll seek to bring this to a close. You see this description given. There's reference to nations that have passed away, will never be resurrected as themselves. You know, Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, these are civilizations which are by the boards. I mean, the idea that the dispensationalists and others have of somehow these ancient civilizations being resurrected and reconstituted and so on is a misstep. It's using the familiar language and images of the enemies of God, the historic classic enemies of God, to describe the opposition to God. And you have where is he seated? Well, look at verse 45. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. The seas are a picture, and if we had time, we could show this not only from Daniel but Revelation as well. A picture of the world, tumultuous world. And the holy mountain, of course, is a picture of Zion, or the church of the Lord Jesus, wedged, as it were, between the world and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to exert power and influence in both directions. He will nevertheless be cut off. And there's something incredibly anticlimactic about the end of Daniel 11. Because he is cut short, and there is a defeat that is inauspicious. It's anticlimactic. It's as if we are being led to see this is he's of little consequence at the end of the day. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Well, that's not much fanfare. It's similar to what we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Lord shall destroy him with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Speaking of the destruction of the man of sin in that passage. Well, we've covered a lot of ground and taken perhaps more time than necessary. But let's remember the context here. God is giving to Daniel and to his people in the ages that would follow a revelation of history. Those who were at war with Antiochus knew what was transpiring because they had the scriptures, just as Daniel knew what was happening in his day because he had Jeremiah's scriptures. And they were kept by that. But for Daniel, all of this fuels his faithfulness to pray. So bringing it back to what we saw last week in chapter 10, he is being bolstered to pray. Daniel, this is what is coming. And therefore, you are able intelligently, diligently, faithfully to labor in the work of prayer before God. We can ask God to do what he has promised. So we ought to pray, for example, that God would take Israel and graft them back into the stock, that all Israel would be saved, that it would be life from the dead, and that we would see the fullness of the Gentiles come in. We ought to pray that the man of sin, the Lord would destroy him with the breath of his mouth, which is the preaching of God's word, as we see in places like Isaiah 11, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. We pray for these things in faith because God has put the prayer and petition in our mouths. Daniel's being helped to labor within the bounds of exile for the people of God, both present and future. And we are given the same privilege to labor in prayer for the people of God, both present and future, asking the Lord to do according to his will for his own glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, you are the God of all, of history. You are the God who is unfolding your perfect plan, setting the boundaries for men and nations, employing them for the advance of your kingdom, and ultimately the good of your people. We rejoice, O Lord, to be the stay, the apple of your eye, to be conscious that you are the God who cares for that quiet Christian who labors in obscurity, perhaps under many hardships, seeking to walk faithfully before you. You, O Lord, delight, focus your attention on the good of your people and are pleased to keep them in the palm of your hand. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon your own cause. Nations come and go, and yet your kingdom remains. We pray for the advance of the gospel and of your kingdom and of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own age, that you, O Lord, would use and employ and dispose of nations like our own and others to be instruments in passing, which you're pleased to use for your own ends. We ask, O Lord, that you would work among us and deepen our ability to pray with perseverance and to serve you, even as it were, in what feels like exile, seasons of the church being captive and unable to exert much influence. Enable us, O Lord, to pray and to seek to advance your cause upon our knees. We pray that you would stir us up to that end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.